open our Bibles then this morning to Romans chapter 16. Romans chapter 16, we are still, if you picked up an outline, there aren't any left back there because we've had the same outline now for 3 weeks. But this was the last part of looking at the Christian life, and at the end of the Christian life, you're looking at the will of God. And part of understanding the will of God, and I think that this is, though the will of God is never stated in this passage. In fact, for a long time when I taught on the will of God, I did it in terms of looking at passages in which the term will, desire, the New Testament word thelo or thelema, one of those terms related to the will of God was used. And then you could look at those and go, my wife's moving out of the reach of the fan. You know what? You can go back and bump that temperature up. You can do that. Well, Kenya and Kale are back there under a blanket, so. Yeah, go up and bump it up so people aren't. I'm used to being warm up here, so I'm good. We do that. Okay, back to our main point. But we looked at it always in terms of that. We did do that as we went through the will of God. But whenever God tells us something to do, is that His will for us? Well, it is. Does He have to always say, this is my desirous will? No, He does not have to say, this is my desirous will. Because it has to be His will, or He wouldn't be telling us that this is the way that you ought to be functioning. This is the way you ought to be acting. And so when we find these passages, we see that. Well, the significance of this passage that we've been looking at here in Romans chapter 16, really, and this will come to a head next week as we kind of tie this together, but in the end, this is going to come down to this statement that's down here at the bottom of verse 26, where it says, leading to an obedience from faith. God wants us to be obedient, and God wants us to be people that operate from faith. And yet many Christians do not operate from faith. We operate by sight. So Ben is talking about their family trying to determine, you know, what's God's will for them? Is it God's will to do this? And one of the temptations that we have as Christians when we're in a situation with the will of God like that is that we're like, God, give us a sign. Show me something. You know, boom, put a person in my path that says, you are supposed to go do this. We want that seer, you know, we want that prophet to come along. But there are no prophets that are going to come along and say, God told me you're supposed to do this. People do go around and say that kind of stuff today. But they can't tell you that that's what God's will is for you. They can't say, God wants you to move to such and such a town and do this thing here. It'd be nice if we had that. But that's not the way God operates in terms of His will today. How many people would have liked to known that, you know, when you're young to go, I think maybe God wants me to get married, but I don't know who. I don't know who the person's supposed to be. I wish God had sent a person along to say, you're supposed to marry this person. You'll meet them in 1 year or 2 years. You know, just be patient and wait. Because you don't know. You don't know what that stage in your life. And so there's lots of things about the will of God that we don't understand. But He says here there's an obedience that comes from faith. And faith means that there aren't these signs out here that we're going to look at and go, oh, there's a sign. So that's the direction God wants me to go. Here's a sign that says, up ahead, take a left. And then, oh, here's another sign that now says, take a right. Here's a sign that says, stop and look up. You know, we don't have those. I'm using the sign in a very literal sense there, but attaching it to the figurativeness of the kind of signs that people did. We'd like those sometimes. I'm going to venture to say probably most of us as an adults probably are less stressed about understanding the will of God than maybe a young person. The keys aren't here today, but I bet some of their older kids, you know, that are closing in on 20 and 19 and such, that those kids, that might be on their radar. God's will. What does God want for me to do? You know, Broderick and Ellie. I'm sorry, Ellie, I'm just drawing a blank. I kept wanting to call you Allie, and I knew that wasn't right. It was like, get it right. Blank brain glitch. This happens sometimes when you get older. But anyway, they might be in that place where they're going, God, you know, what do you want me to be doing in life? Whereas adults, we kind of get into our routine, and we're doing our thing, and we get up, and we go to our job, and we kind of know a lot of things about the will of God. And so we don't stress about this. And yet I would say even we as adults that have been doing something for 30, 40, 50 years, even we need to be thinking about on a daily basis, God, what is your will for me today? Is there going to be something different than just the standard get up, eat breakfast, go to work, or whatever else you have me for that I normally do with my day and then come home? Is there something else that you want me to be aware of today and to be ready for that? And do we do that as believers? All of this comes out then if we look here in Romans chapter 16, where he says, to the one that's able to establish you, and we've been talking about this word establish, mean to be able to be firm, immovable. So he's the one, God is the one that's able to establish you, to make you unmovable. Unmovable in the sense that you don't vacillate. You're not tossed back and forth. You're not, I think I remember Jennifer's dad talking about seaweed at the bottom of the ocean that, you know, maybe 40 feet long and just does this. I always have that picture of that vacillation that you have. But to be able to stand firm, rock solid. And God's able to do that, but he does so, Paul says, according to or by the standard of my gospel. This is not the gospel by which you are saved initially. This isn't the gospel that presents Jesus Christ and what he did for you on the cross. That is not this gospel. This is a gospel or good news. We looked at this a couple weeks back that teaches us about how God is growing us by his grace. And that's good news. If you as a Christian have been trying to live your Christian life by a set of rules and laws, and you have standards, and you gauge yourself by, I've done this, check, this, check, this, check, this, check, and we live our lives like that, if that's the way you live your Christian life, you're going to find yourself frustrated and disappointed sometimes that you're not meeting those standards, and it's not going to make you stable. It's going to make you weak in the knees. It's going to make you uncertain about the future. But if you understand this good news about God's grace, or if you hear about how God's grace is working, guess what? That is good news. It's a gospel. That's good news to hear that. Oh, I'm so relieved to actually hear what that is. And I've shared with some of you before. When I grew up, I knew something about this idea that we're not under law, but we're under grace. But I had no clue what that was. So I just took the idea of being under grace means, well, I guess it's whatever I want to do. If I want to do that, I guess it's okay, unless God absolutely tells me that's a no-no. I guess I can just do that stuff, whatever I want. And grace is not, that's really not what grace is about. Grace is really about you learning to focus on what God has done with you by grace and learning to live in light of what he's provided with for you. Not living to earn something, but living because you already have all God's blessings in Christ, and you can't lose any, you can't gain any. It's absolutely secure. That begins to stabilize you. Second of all, he says the preaching of Jesus Christ. We looked through this last week. We kind of limited ourselves primarily to the book of Romans. But there's lots of things about who Jesus Christ is for believers right now that Christians don't know. A lot of Christians can talk about Jesus Christ in the past and what he did when he walked the earth and what he did when he died on the cross for our sins and rose again. But they can't tell you right now who he is for them now. Well, maybe they can say he intercedes. What does that mean? I don't know. See, this is the kind of problems that Christians have. But if you understand, and we looked at this last week, he's the one that condemns. And yet in him, you are not condemned. So he functions as the one that has already borne your condemnation so that you don't receive the condemnation he brings. Josh went over that with us in the adult class this morning. We're free of condemnation because of him. That's one of many things. We have access to God through him. If I have to come by access based on my merits, my access is going to be weak in the knees and kind of head down and hoping that I don't get smitten, you know, right? You don't, the Bible wouldn't say God strikes you, smitten. That's King James English I grew up with. Anyway, so it's according to my gospel, even the preaching of Jesus Christ, that is who he is. And then according to, now this is where we're going today, according to the revelation or unveiling of, and your Bibles have, if your English Bible, this is a New American Standard up here, but they have a the. You see that? The mystery. But there's not a the in the Greek text. It just says a quality of mystery. And that's important for us because he's not saying that there is a single mystery in this one case, just one thing. That's the key. It's a quality of mystery. He says this this gospel that I have, this preaching concerning who Jesus Christ is, this works then, he says, in accord with a quality of mystery kept secret from long ages past. Now that's, by the way, is a definition of a mystery. We have this, we have mystery defined for us here. We have mystery defined for us in Ephesians 3. We have mystery defined for us in Colossians 1. And all three places tell us that a mystery is something that is, Stan calls them, sacred secret. Sacred secret that God had this, God knew this, but he wasn't telling the angels about it. And he wasn't telling people about it until the time that he had the Apostle Paul reveal this. I don't even have this up on the outline here, but flip over to 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and look at this statement that Paul makes about himself. And he also applies this in the context to Apollos, he says here. Colossians chapter 4, or 1 Corinthians 4, pardon me, not Colossians. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, he says, let a man regard of us, or logically consider us, and he's talking about us, because he's going to say, if you want to know who the us is, He's making this reference in the context to himself and Apollos, and he says, I'm talking about Apollos and I. He says, as, so he doesn't say that is absolutely what they are, but he says, let a man look at us like we are servants of Christ and even stewards or managers of, notice he says, the mysteries of God. I grew up in a church where we were always taught about the mystery. The mystery. And the mystery for us in our where I grew up was always the church. The church is the mystery, and that's what we were always taught. And I don't know why the pastors I grew up under, maybe one of them did, and I don't remember hearing it, but I just remember the emphasis on defining the mystery. And I look back, and I still have one of my Bibles I grew up with, my notes written in it, and I have the mystery is, and I've got it written down. But he says here, mysteries, plural. There's a plurality of these truths that God revealed through the Apostle Paul. Now, he also revealed it through the other apostles. And Apollos was apparently one of these guys. But they didn't do it until the Apostle Paul was the one that, shall we say, pulled the curtain back. And then God allowed that mystery to be revealed through the other people, through the other apostles and prophets. And so he says here in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, we were managers then of the mysteries of God. Paul especially was in charge of making sure that these were revealed. But there were other people that shared in this responsibility. It's not that Paul had to go around and show up at each individual church to tell them, well, I have to be the one to tell you this. If God had used Paul to part the curtains, now that prophet over in that city, he was now permitted to do that. And that had to do with the work of the Holy Spirit, by the way. Okay. But Paul's the manager of these mysteries. And these mysteries were hidden, Paul tells us, as he says here in Romans chapter 16. So another way of understanding these mysteries that Paul talks about is that they were new truths. If you can't go to the Gospels and the Old Testament and find these truths, you might find maybe a truth that has some background or relationship to this. In other words, Jesus Christ in the Gospel of John tells us that we will be in Christ. Now, that's not a mystery, but there is a mystery related to our being in Christ, that is, that the Christ, that is the body of Christ with Christ as the head, is a new thing in which the Jew and the Gentile are absolutely equal. In fact, I'm off the reservation here, but flip over to John 16 for a minute. It's always dangerous because then I never know what I'm going to finish up. But in John chapter 16, and if you'd look with me, and find the verse that I'm looking for here. Look at verse 12. John 16 and verse 12. Jesus makes a statement. He says, I have more things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. He says, I've got a lot of other things, but if I told those, and I would say some of those things has to do with these mysteries. If I told those to you now, your heads would explode. You guys would crumble. You'd just fall down on the ground. when you get over to the first part of the book of Acts and you read about the things that are going on when Jesus is getting ready to depart and go to heaven, the disciples go, at this time, they state it as a condition in the Greek, and it's a first-class condition in which they assume the answer is yes. They say, we assume at this time you are going to restore the kingdom to Israel. See, they're still on the whole kingdom message that Jesus was about during his earthly ministry. That's what they're looking for. They're not looking for what we call the church. That's not what they were expecting. Now, is God's kingdom program done? No. Kingdom program is just, that particular kingdom program is simply on hiatus. It's set over on the shelf for God to pick it up and resume that at another time. But God right now is dealing with the body of Christ. And if Jesus Christ would have said, guess what, guys? In just a few days, the Holy Spirit's going to come and he's going to put you into Christ. And he's going to put a whole bunch of Gentiles in there. In fact, by the time this is done, there'll be more Gentiles than there'll be Jews in the body of Christ. And guess what? You Jews won't be Jews anymore, and the Gentiles won't be Gentiles. You guys will be absolutely equals in a whole new thing. And these guys would have went, what? What? Stop. You're talking crazy. You're supposed to be the king. And we're your court. And what's happening here? Where's this program going? See? Do you get the picture? Why Jesus says you guys wouldn't be able to bear that? Because that truth was a new thing. So let me just kind of run through. This is just a very quick run through about these mysteries, okay? This is some of them. We have some mysteries in Revelation I don't have listed, and we have some mysteries that Christ talked about in the Gospels that we're not looking at here in this. These are the mysteries that specifically are directed to the conduct of us as members of the body of Christ or the church. There's the mystery gospel. That is how God actually is maturing us or growing us by his grace. There's the mystery of the dispensation from grace. That I put these in this order because I think that this is the order that you kind of need to understand them. Dispensation, which we're going to be picking up in September, and we're going to start into looking through all the dispensations. Dispensation means rule of life or administration. In fact, some of your Bibles, if you look at those verses up, New American Standard, they translated administration. Because that's kind of the idea in a modern setting, the idea of the management of something. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Jesus Christ told his disciples, I'll be in you. Just kind of makes a very passing statement on that in John 14. But he never tells them that because I'm going to be in you, you're going to have the hope of actually having a quality of glory that is not possible for you disciples sitting here with me in this upper room right now. He didn't tell them that. That's the mystery. The mystery is that they actually could have this kind of glory. There's the mystery we were just referring to here in Ephesians chapter 3, the mystery of the Christ. The fact that Jews and Gentiles as believers are absolutely equals in a whole new thing. Joint body, joint partakers of the promise, joint heirs. Okay? It's not that the Jews are not the head and the Gentiles the tail, okay, which is kind of what God promised in the Old. Did the Old Testament, did God say he was going to work with Gentiles? Yeah, he did. James cites a statement over in Acts 15 about that. But that's not what this is about. This is about something different. Because in the context in which God said he was going to work with Gentiles in the Old Testament, it was going to be that the Jews would be the head and the Gentiles the tail, rather than the other way around. There's a mystery of God, even the Father, and the Christ. That is, that you and I have a special relationship because we're in the Christ, where we're all knit together as one, that we actually share a relationship with God the Father, in which when you get your mind wrapped around those truths, it actually gives you a real sense of unity. It actually takes your heart and will knit your heart together with the hearts of other believers, which is something that I really... personally, I think hopefully you see it too, that the body of Christ really needs. Because a lot of times we have a tendency to view ourselves as just individual islands out there that occasionally we try to float in for church when it's possible. And we don't see ourselves knit together, and we don't think of ourselves knit together in that sense. There's the mystery of godliness, which means that because Christ dwells in me, and because I have the nature of the Father right now as God's child, I have the potential as a believer to actually honor God in my conduct. I can live a life that demonstrates God's life and nature and that honors him. that was a mystery. Nobody did that in the Old Testament. You have some places where they translate certain words in the Old Testament godly, but it's not. It's a concept of being able to honor God by using what he's given. The mystery of the faith. The faith has to do with how God's... Now, did people have faith in the Old Testament? Sure. But they didn't have the faith by which we live today. They didn't have the set of promises that God has made to you and I today. And therefore, they couldn't live like this. They couldn't understand what God wanted us to do because God hadn't revealed it yet. There's a mystery about Israel's hardness. Josh went over that briefly this morning in Romans chapter 11. That right now, get your head screwed on straight, God has not displaced Israel with the church so that Israel is no longer ever part of God's plan. It's simply that their heart is hard until God's done doing this work. When he's done with this, he resumes that work. In fact, he's even taking some people out of the Jews and bringing them into the church. There's the mystery of the rapture of the church. Now, the fact that Christ was going to come back for the church was not in itself a mystery. He told his disciples that in John 14. I'm going to go prepare a place. I'm going to come back and get you and take you where I am. Told that to them. Whether they grasped what he said or not was not true. But the rapture, the mystery of the rapture is, because this is what you can't get out of there, is when that rapture was going to take place and the fact that when it would happen, we'd all be changed just like that. And so Paul talks about that in 1 Corinthians 15. There's the mystery of Christ and his bride. When we get to heaven, I don't know that Christ is going to refer to us as the body of Christ. He's going to refer to us as his bride. The church, at the rapture, presented before the Father then, will become Christ's bride. That's a mystery. There's a mystery of lawlessness. Josh hit that this morning in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. It's a mystery that tells us, even right now, guess what? Satan's always had a guy out there ready to put into that position to be world ruler. In simple terms, he's always had somebody ready back here in the wings. And then there's the mystery of God's will, Ephesians chapter 1. The fact that you and I, together with all the other believers, knit together with Christ, are going to play a key role in ruling with Christ over everything. Christians that go, oh, I hope when I get to heaven I hear the words, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Guess what? Every last believer in the body of Christ, according to 1 Corinthians 4, will receive praise from God. And every last one of us, I'm not going to be over 5 cities and you over 10 cities and somebody else over 1 city. Every one of us that make up the body of Christ is going to rule with Christ and we're going to be over the whole thing. And we've illustrated it just because I think this is nebulous. This is not the main part of our study today. We haven't even hit the main part of our study yet. But the significance of that is, each of us are going to have a say in what goes on. And I've told you this before. It's not that Jesus Christ, I really don't think that this is the way he's going to do it. Because he's got something to prove by doing it this way. He's not going to stand up there and go, well, this happened down here. I think we should do this. All those in favor say aye. Any opposed, same sign. Any abstain, motion carried. It's not going to be like that. I'm absolutely convinced. I don't have a lot of scripture that demonstrates this, but I have some scriptures that demonstrate that God does do this kind of thing, and I think this is the case, that there'll be a day when we're in heaven and we're all gathered there around his throne, that Christ is going to actually turn. He's going to say, Jonathan, this just happened down there. What should we do? And Jonathan's not going to say, well, I defer to you, which we'd all get it if that's what we did. But he's actually, in his glorified state, going to say, we should do this. And I'm going to absolutely convince that the Son's going to go, that's what we're going to do. Because we have some examples that this is what he's done. And he's going to be demonstrating in the ages to come his grace to us by means of kindness. And part of that kindness is the fact that we are all going to be involved in heading up all things with him. That's an incredible future. You get a grasp on that. It makes you actually anxious and excited for the future. Anxious in a good way. Not anxious, anxious like, yeah, excited for the future. Because as a Christian, I grew up knowing some things about the rapture, but I wasn't too excited because I thought I was going to get to heaven and I didn't know what I was going to do. It's going to be boring. No bicycle riding, no playing down at the creek. What in the world are you going to do in heaven, you know? And then you start realizing this, that God's actually going to be having activities for us to participate in. Makes you interested and excited. So let's move through this particular mystery, the mystery that he is related to this. I believe that this mystery is going to relate to this. We have this mystery gospel up here, and I believe it's going to also relate to the mystery, the dispensation of the grace of God. Those two in particular are part of this. I think there's also the possibility that the mystery of the Christ plays in a role in what Paul is saying here. So let's take our Bibles and flip over to Ephesians chapter 3, and let's look at this statement. We looked at this a couple of weeks ago. Ephesians chapter 3, and he says in verse 1 of Ephesians chapter 3, Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 1, he says, "For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the stewardship, administration, or dispensation, however your Bible translates, understand that that's talking about the administration of a household, a house rule. Okay, of God's grace, which he has given to me for you." He didn't give it to Paul for Paul to sit on. He gave it to Paul to administer to everybody else because we're supposed to be relating to this. Okay, that's this. He says, if you have heard of that, okay, that by revelation there was made known to me the mystery as I wrote before briefly. So he's already told them about this. Now look down here in the context. We have a mystery in between in verse 6 to which we already have referred, the mystery of the Christ. But if look in verse 9, he says in verse 9, let's go to verse 8. It says, "To me then, the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of the Christ." What does he mean by unfathomable riches? He means that when you as a believer come to understand the depth of God's grace, you realize everything that God has given to you in Christ, it's like being thrown in the deep end and just overwhelmed by the benefits of this great salvation. God doesn't overwhelm you so that you're like, I can't tread water. Oh, I'm going to drown. It's no, he throws you in there for you to be overwhelmed in a very good sense. These unfathomable riches of who you are in Christ. In fact, I've told you this before. We had a man that was in this church a number of years ago. He since has moved away quite some time. But I remember I was teaching a class downstairs at the time when we were teaching on salvation. Very first day teaching on salvation. He comes walking up to me. He says, "Just want you to know." He says, "You know me. I'm Free Methodist." He says, "I do not believe in once saved, always saved. Haven't believed it, won't ever believe it." And every inch of my being wanted to turn around and go, "I've got this verse and this verse and this verse and this verse." But God, by that time, was trying to teach me to back off and let him work instead of just trying to take everybody on like I'm some sort of a dog with a bone. And so I just stepped back and we just started teaching through salvation. And after sitting in that class for a few weeks and learning about his salvation, I didn't even get to be there that day. Dan Dahlke was filling in for me. And he says, this guy starts crying in the middle of Sunday school class. And he's like, "What's the matter?" And the guy goes, "It's true. It's true." "What's true?" "We really are secure." You know why he got eternal security? Because he had never seen how great our salvation was. Most Christians don't. Most Christians, their idea of salvation is I'm forgiven, and when I get to heaven, I get eternal life or everlasting life, which just means I live forever with God. That's all it means. That's most Christians, that's all they understand. And our salvation includes so much more, doesn't it? And when he began to see the depths of this, it made a big impact on that guy's life. And so he says here, this is what Paul got to preach. Then verse 9, he says, it's the unsearchable riches of the Christ, by the way. It's the Christ, so it has to do with what you and I get as part of the Christ, which is Jesus Christ is ahead with you and I seeing it to get knit together with him as his body. But verse 9, and to bring to light what is the, again, dispensation. Some of your Bibles have stewardship or administration. This dispensation, stewardship, or administration that is characterized as a mystery. It's not you're administering the mystery. It's that administration was a mystery. You couldn't go to the Old Testament and find that God was going to take a group of people and he was going to operate or take or have them live their lives completely by God's grace. fact, if you went to most of the Old Testament, and what you get in the majority of churches today is that we live by a standard of law. Or, like I grew up, you mix a little law and a little grace, and what happens when you mix a little bit of law and a little grace? You end up with something that's neither law nor grace. It's this other mix that just drives a person nuts. But when you come to understand the grace of God and what it is in this way, this administration, this mystery, which from the, he says, notice from the ages has been hidden. He says ages because who's he talking about there? He's talking about spirit beings, angels. Angels and spirit beings. They didn't know about this. It was hidden from them. We have other passages that also relate to generations. Generations is us in particular. The mystery which for ages has been hidden in God who created all things. Verse 10 now. Verse 10 is important for where this will end up today. In order that it might be made known to the rulers and authorities. What are rulers and authorities? Groups of spirit beings, groups of angels, might be made known to them, those that are in the heavenlies, through the church. That is, see, we're a channel. We're a channel through which God is teaching something. We're a little flannel graph illustration thing that God's putting on. See, it's not all about us. God's got angels that are watching what God's doing with us, and they're learning something about God. See, remember, it's not all about you and I all the time. But he says, through the church, to those rulers and authorities in the heavenlies, and it might be made known, the manifold or multifaceted wisdom of God. They're learning something about God's wisdom. They're watching what God does with us. Illustrate it like this. I go out of here today, and there might be a spirit being that's been watching what God's doing with me, and they go, oh, okay, we watched you doing something, and Tim taught the word, and that was very, I don't know what spirit beings are thinking and such, but I'm just putting it in human from a human perspective. He did some religious things, whatever we might think, and all that looked good. And then I go out this afternoon, and I sin. And then the angels are going, now let's see what God does. This guy just sinned. He did this thing this morning, but now he sinned. Oh, look it, he just sinned again. Oh, he just did it again. And they're watching this. And then they watch me kind of adjust my thinking and come back over there, and they watch God give me another opportunity to serve, and they go, how did that work? He sinned, and God did not smite him. He was not smitten. Now, that doesn't mean God might not discipline us when we sin. Don't ever get that wrong. The New Testament, under grace, never says that God might not discipline us. But the point is that they're learning something about God's wisdom because God is doing something through us. Because he comes to us, and when we do sin, as an example, that's why I'm just using this, because it's kind of an extreme situation. But if you've sinned and you get your mind straight with regard to who you are in Christ, guess what? You can move on from sin, and God can open another door and present you another opportunity to serve. And you go, even for us, that's kind of a shock. But the spirit beings are learning something about God's wisdom in that regard. Then,
why are the angels going, why do they get that? We didn't.
Why do they get to see this?
They didn't get the same.
Oh. You're saying the angels didn't receive that kind of thing. So they're learning something about God's multifaceted, because they were not the objects of God's, of what God's doing with us, of his grace, none that he reveals to us anyway in his word. Okay, so this is part of it. This is this idea of living by grace. Now, there's a lot of things that we're going to save. We've talked about this early on. We talked about the Christian life, so we're not reviewing all of it. But I wanted to look at a few passages real quick here that make this brighter because I can't see my cursor. There we go. Turn over with me over to Hebrews chapter 4. I'm going to illustrate just a couple of things about the importance of what he means when he's talking about living by grace. Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4, look with me at verse 16. Paul says, let us therefore draw near with confidence, with boldness, with the ability to speak boldly or freely, to the throne of, what does he call it? It's the throne of grace. See, under the law, Israel gained the right to come to the tabernacle to talk to God. You had to behave. You had to keep the law. When you kept the law, you had the right to be, you were clean. Now you have the right to come and talk to God and talk to a priest and have the priest then go into the tabernacle and present your sacrifice and present your request to God. You don't gain the right today by being clean. I grew up with that kind of teaching. I grew up with the kind of teaching that I gain the right. See, this is how we mix law and grace. That I gain the right to come before God. If I take my mind, even if I just, using this illustration, even if I just sinned and those spirit beings are watching what's going on, and I'm going, wait a second, this isn't who I am. I'm in Christ. Why did I do those things? Oh, I have a sin nature. God, that was wrong. That was sin. That was not the way I was supposed to act because you see me in Christ at your right hand. In fact, you see me as one that died to the very thing I just did and one that is now living to you. See, you're relating to your benefits of God's grace in Christ. And you do that. And then you come to God and say, God, I need help. And this believer over here, this believer needs, I need to talk to you about this believer. They're really going through something. And the spirit beings watch God listen to this, and they're going, can you believe it? God's listening to him talk. God's listening to him pray. Why? Because they're learning something about God's wisdom with regard to grace. And I get to come to that throne of grace. Now, in this particular context, he says that we might receive mercy. Mercy indicates that there's suffering going on. And second of all, and find grace to help that is well-timed. I can come there, and I can actually find God's grace there. At that throne. That's where I get to enjoy it. Kind of wrapping your mind around this. I come with boldness. I don't come with trepidation. I don't come shaking. God, don't smite me down. Put the thunderbolts down. I'm trying to be good. I think I got it all confessed up. This isn't the way we approach God. Because if I approach God like that, I'm approaching God on my feet, on my grounds, on my merits. But I do not approach God on my merits. We have scripture that tells us that we approach on who Jesus Christ is. He's my merit. Now, not only here, but let's turn over in the same book to Hebrews chapter 9. We're going to start up in verse 1 of Hebrews chapter 9 and follow with me down here to this key verse that he's going to talk to about these individuals. He says, now even the first covenant, which you're referring to, it had regulations of divine worship in the earthly sanctuary. For there was a tabernacle prepared, the outer one, in which there were a lampstand and the table and the sacred bread that is called the holy place. And behind the second veil, there was a tabernacle, which is called the Holy of Holies, having the golden altar of incense and the ark of the covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which there was a golden jar holding the manna and Aaron's rod, which budded in the tables of the covenant. And above it were the cherubs of glory overshadowing the mercy seat, or the place of covering. It's actually, even here we don't have overshadowing, we have the place of propitiation. But of these things we cannot now speak in detail. Now, when these things have been thus prepared, the priests then were, notice, continually entering the outer tabernacle, performing the, what does he say? This priestly service. But into the second, only the high priest, once a year, not without blood, which he offers for himself and for the sins of the people committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit then is signifying this, that the way into the holy place was not yet been disclosed or not yet made plain or visible, while that outer tabernacle is still standing. That is a symbol then for the present time. Get this now. Here's where the point Paul's driving to with all this. Accordingly, both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make the worshiper, and that word that's translated worshiper here in verse 9 is the one that's doing a priestly service. And this is a priestly service done to God. Remember, there's two sides. There's priestly service done towards God. There's priestly service done towards the people. This is the God word, because you're approaching God to deal with God and to talk to God. And he says, those that bring that, it can never make the worshiper perfect or mature with regard to conscience. What is conscience? It's a lot of different ways of picturing it, but I was just, because the word conscience literally means with knowledge. It's what the Greek word means. It has the idea that you've got knowledge, and then something's with that. Your activity, your actions. And when your knowledge says that you are supposed to be clean to come to the tabernacle, and you are clean. I'm not talking about you took a bath. I'm talking about you haven't done anything that's made you ceremonial unclean. Guess what? Your conscience is good. But let's say that before you went up to the tabernacle, you actually were in your house and you were cleaning out some bins of grain, and in there you find some dead mice, and you swept those things away, and you touched those things. But I got to go up to the tabernacle, and I really want to get up there right now, but I haven't had time to go through the cleansing ritual necessary, and so now my conduct and my knowledge are out of whack. The scales are out of balance, and I've got a conscience problem. You see what he's saying? That under the law, their conscience was never mature. It never really came to be clear. They've always got nagging conscience issues because they're always wondering, well, what about this and what about that? And their knowledge and their conduct are like this, and their balance scales are tipping all over the place. Is that different than chapter 4, verse 16, coming with boldness? It's a big difference. If you're coming before God and your conscience is going, but Tim, what about this? What about this? What about this? You don't come with boldness. God, thank you for the privilege of coming and talking to you. You're coming with going, God, don't smite me. Probably most New Testament Christians don't think about God, don't smite me. Most of us today probably are thinking, I hope you listen to me. Probably isn't going to get through. Probably be dead connection on the other end because I've been so bad. Because our conscience is out of whack and we don't have this boldness. He says these people never under that system ever were able to be perfect or mature with regard to their conscience. Not only here, but if you turn over to chapter 10, the next chapter, he repeats this conscience issue again. He says in verse 1, for the law, since it is just a shadow of the good things to come and not the very form of those things, can never by those same sacrifices year by year, which they offer continually, make perfect or mature those who draw near. Draw near, that is, to the tabernacle. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered? Because the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer then have consciousness of sin? In other words, if those sacrifices really took care of those things, if it really cleaned the slate, you'd have a clear conscience. You'd come in there and go, I sinned, but those sacrifices took care of it all, so I'm good. Do we even Christians have problems with that? Because we go, well, I know God took care of it all. I know what Christ did took care of it all. But we're a little Catholic when it comes to that sometimes. Yeah. You might think we're going to hell. Or maybe we're not that extreme. Maybe we're just like, I sinned, so God probably is going to make me do penance for the next week, so I probably over the next week won't be able to talk to God. Have to wait till next Saturday to talk to God because, you know. And that's just arbitrary to say how long God's going to make you do that. But that kind of mentality gets stuck into people's heads. That I can't talk to God until I go through all these rituals of some sort that I impose on myself or some Bible teacher imposed on me. Now, I'm gonna go back to a verse I didn't pull up here, but I'm going to go back to chapter 7 because I want you to see this. He was talking about this lack of maturity in here. But look back in chapter 7 and verse 19. I was looking at the end of it. I didn't see the first part. Look at verse 19 of chapter 7. It says, for the law made nothing perfect or mature. Nothing ever could come to its designed end, to what God intended it under there. And on the other hand, there is a bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God. Not draw near to a tabernacle where God's presence was, actually just drawing near to God. In fact, he says, if you look down at verse 25, Therefore, he is able also to save completely or entirely those who draw near to God through him. He's talking about maturing. This saving entirely is not talking about, it's not really an eternal security statement. It's about him being able to really save you to maturity. You really can mature. But you only mature as you're drawing near to him. But you have the potential. The law never offered that. We just saw that in verse 19. Nothing ever matured under the law. Well, sin matured, but that's not what he's talking about. Sin matured because it came very obvious, Paul says in Romans 3. That's part of what he was given for. Now, let's turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. If you remember, over there in Ephesians, where we... In Ephesians chapter 3, he said that these spirit beings, when they're watching God administer his grace with us, what is it they're learning? God's multifaceted, his multifaceted wisdom. They're learning something about God's wisdom. And I think most of us understand wisdom. Wisdom is knowing how and when to use what you know. That's a real thing. You ever watch kids learn something and they lack wisdom? They don't know when to put into play this thing that they've learned. They don't know when the appropriate time is to use this. That's wisdom. God knows exactly how to use what he knows and when to use it. This is what wisdom is, what he's doing. So look over here in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and look with me at verse 30. And he's drawing a contrast here between God's wisdom and the wisdom of the world, but that's not our main point we're getting at here. He says, but verse 30, but from him you are in Christ Jesus. See that in verse 30? So this again relates to us being in Christ Jesus, who has been made or has become then for us in this context, wisdom from God. You want to know to find God's wisdom today for you as a New Testament believer? You don't have to go back to the book of Proverbs to find this. You can go back to the book of Proverbs and you can learn about wisdom, about this thing and that thing and this type of situation. But wisdom for Christian living, you're going to find in your relationship with being in Christ. That's where you're going to find it. And he says God has caused him to become wisdom from God. And then he talks about three things: righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. All three of those are talking about Christian living. It's talking about he's your ability to live out righteousness. Do you know what Israel's righteousness was? I think he tells us this in Deuteronomy chapter 4. Moses says, Israel, this law and these commandments that God has given to you, these are your righteousness. The man that does them shall live. See, the law was their righteousness. Not before God, but it was their righteousness. That's not today. You could keep law all day long. You could memorize the whole law and try to meticulously keep it like Paul did. But guess what? You're not righteous. Maybe before people, I might be impressed. But you're not righteous before people. How about sanctification? The law was their sanctification. The law, if they obeyed the law, they would be set apart. Because it would make them different from the nations. The law is not what's going to set me apart today, because God makes me different not by the fact that I avoid eating certain things and I go through certain cleansing rituals and I don't make myself ceremonially unclean. I am set apart today as I relate to who I am in Christ, because I am, John 17, Jesus says, I'm sanctified by the truth, and he is that truth. He is that word in which I'm set apart, and he's my redemption. That word that emphasizes redemption here is talking about the application of a price to secure freedom. I have freedom in Christ. Now, that was something Israel never had under the law. The law made Israel a slave. But I am promised freedom as I relate to who I am in Christ. Now, with that information, then, I want you to look down into chapter 2 of 1 Corinthians and notice what Paul says over here. Verse 7. Well, let's go to verse 6 and start with this. He says, we do speak wisdom among those who are mature, a wisdom, however, not of this age. This isn't the kind of wisdom that you get around here in this age, nor the rulers of this age that is passing away. But we speak God's kind of wisdom, he says in verse 7, in a kind of a mystery. In other words, it's God's wisdom in something that wasn't revealed in the Old Testament. It's a new aspect of the wisdom of God, which is exactly what Paul was saying in Ephesians chapter 3. He says, but that wisdom which God has predestined before the ages for our glory. See, God wants to demonstrate something about his character through us. We're going to get to be a vehicle, a tool, a channel through which God is going to glorify himself. He's going to demonstrate his character, his reputation, through what he can do through jars or pots of clay, as Paul calls us in 2 Corinthians 4. He says, we have this glory in clay pots, so that when it's done, you don't look at that and go, wow, did you see what that clay pot did? No, you look at it and say, no, you see what God did? Because it's obviously it wasn't the pot, it was God that did it. That's his point in 2 Corinthians 4. You can read that on your own. But he says here then, verse 8, which none of the rulers of this age understood, for had they understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. They didn't realize they were bringing about God's purpose by putting him on the cross. And then verse 9, he says, but just as it is written, things which eye has not seen and ear has not heard, and which neither has entered in or risen up in the heart of man, the things that God's prepared for those who love him. I appreciated Josh's statement this morning in the adult class, and I'm trying to remember what passage we were in when he was talking about this, but he was talking about God has destined us for self. I think it was a passage in Romans 5. We're talking about God destined us for salvation, or maybe it's one in 1 Thessalonians 5. Anyway, it makes no difference. The point was, he was saying, that has to do with both now and the future. It's not just the future. And yet a lot of Christians read this and it's all about the future. This is about the fact that right now, God's prepared things for you. You get to taste a little bit of what the rapture's like when you're breathing this air down here in this flesh and blood body. Now, you're going to experience it in full when you're in a body that is no longer flesh and blood, but flesh and bone, and glorified. But you get to taste some of that right now as you're living that out. So it's something God's prepared for you for the future, but he's also prepared for you to sample it right now. And it's related to you relating to this wisdom. It's not by you figuring out how the world thinks. Does it? Who cares how the world thinks? The world never is going to think right. They don't think right. Paul learned that. In fact, that's the very point he gets at in 1 Corinthians chapters 1 and 2. He says, it's like Paul saying, I dabbled in the world's wisdom when I was on Mars Hill. And I went down. So when I got to you, I was freaking scared, Paul says. And I wanted to know Christ and him crucified. And that's all I wanted to do. And so then when he got over the gospel, then when he came to them, he still didn't want to go back to this wisdom of the world. He was going to present now God's wisdom in a kind of this mystery. That has to do with relating to who you are in Christ, because that's where you've been graced. And as you learn to relate to that, you're learning to live by grace. And you get to see God work out things. You get to start sampling some of what's there. When you're on the other side of the rapture, how many of you are going to be struggling with your sin nature? Thank you for not raising any of your hands. We would have had to have a talk. No, the sin nature's gone 1 second after the rapture. One blink of an eye after the rapture. But do you get to taste that now? Yeah. You right now, as you walk in your position in Christ, as you walk by the Spirit, you get to experience freedom from the sin nature. Oh, it's not permanent during this time. But in that moment, you get to experience it. Now, 10 minutes later, you might go back and operate in your sin nature. But for those 10 minutes, you get to experience what it really is to be free. Are you going to glorify God in all of your being after the rapture? Yeah. Do you get to do that now? Yes. You get to glorify God in your being. You can even glorify God through your body and in connection with your soul, because you can get them all lined up. We've got passages that tell us that, even though your body and soul aren't saved yet. But you can get him in line. And God can be glorified because he's promised things for us in this. I lost my cursor again. There it is. Okay, now, I want to look at two more passages. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3 really tells us how we are in Christ. The Spirit puts us there, but verse 3 tells us how this kind of actually plays out. It involves in verse 3 of Ephesians 1 that blessed is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us. That word blessed that he's using here means he says good things about us, with every spiritual blessing which we have in the heavenlies in Christ. I've probably told some of you, you've heard me tell this before, but I was at a pastor's conference a number of years ago over in the Seattle area. And there was a seminary professor that had to be, that was kind of doing a thing on different theological topics in there. And we got done, he was fielding questions. And this one pastor got up and he goes, I've been seeing the importance of being in Christ, but I can't figure, how are we in Christ? And, well, the man says, well, this, it tells us that we're baptized into Christ. But how is that? How are we baptized? How are we in Christ? He says, I don't get it. And this man, and I'd actually visited his class and sat in his class where he sat with a bunch of about 8 seminary students, and they spent a whole class period talking about metaphysics and being in Christ. And it all had to do completely with a world system application of wisdom to understanding how we're in Christ. And I really wanted to be that guy in the back of the class visiting and raise my hand and go, you're making it way more complicated. You know why you're in Christ? Because God says you're in Christ. That's all it comes down to. The Holy Spirit puts you there, and God the Father says you're in Christ. That's what it comes down to. It's that simple. And I wanted to do that. Then when this guy is asking the same professor now, I wanted to do the same thing in there with that. And at the time, I still kind of felt like I was the young kid on the block, and I should just kind of keep my mouth shut. But you know what? God gave me the opportunity about 3 or 4 years after that. I ran into that same pastor in a completely different setting. And I said, you remember that time you asked this guy? And he goes, yeah. I said, I wanted to answer the question. And he says, I got it answered. He says, he didn't help me. He says, God says we're in Christ. I said, you got it. You got it. God says we're in Christ. It's that simple. He blesses us. Now, notice what he goes on to say, verse 4. In other words, it's not complicated. How are you in Christ? God says you're in Christ. God the Father is saying all those good things about you in Christ. That's how you're there. The Spirit puts you there, and the Father is saying those good things. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. Now, what did he choose? That we should be. If you broke this verse down into the essence, it's that he chose us in Christ to be what? Holy and blameless before him. And some of your Bibles have in love, and I think in love can go with that. Some people take it with the next phrase. But he says, I'm holy and blameless. Down here, I might be messy and filthy and dirty with my sin, but in Christ, my Father says, you are holy and blameless. Why? Because I'm in Christ, and is Christ holy and blameless? Is Christ filthy and dirty and messed up and sinner? No. He's holy and blameless, and because I'm in him, God the Father says I'm holy and blameless. And you know, when I wrap my mind around that, and I want to sit there, and I look at this thing out here that I know is going to make me all muddy and dirty down here, as it were, sin. And I'm thinking about it, and I'm going, wait a second. Father, you say I'm holy and blameless in Christ. I'd like my conduct to match that. Because that's better than this. It's not that, oh, if I do this, you'll stop saying that about me. It's no, you do say that about me, so why do I want to act contrary to that down here? That doesn't make sense. Thinking about that makes me not want to do that. Completely changes your motivation. Josh and I were having this conversation a couple weeks ago about a Christian cannot sin because it's a naughty thing and he doesn't want to do a bad thing and get in trouble. Versus doing it because this is who he is in Christ and he's free. Is there a difference in motivation? There's a big difference in motivation. One's operating by law and one's operating by grace. And so he says we're holy and blameless. Okay. Now, last passage, 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 13. He says in verse 13, in order that he might establish you. Interestingly enough, same word we've got over in Romans 16, that he might establish your hearts. And he uses a slightly different version of this word without blame than he used over in Ephesians 1:3 or 1:4. But without blame and in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all our saints. That is, Christ comes back for us at the rapture. He takes us up. We go through what's called the judgment seat of Christ, in which our works are evaluated. And then when there's nothing left that you can point a finger at, well, you taught that study for that reason, and you helped that believer because you wanted this attention. All that's gone. It's all taken care of. So that when he takes me, when he takes us all together as his bride, and brings his bride into the living room to show to the Father, putting it in a modern context, takes us into the Father, he can show her. He doesn't say, here's the gal that I want to marry, Dad. I'm sorry, notice her knees are really filthy. She was out scrapping in the dirt for a while. Look at her hands out there. She's got mud all over her face. I'm sorry. No, we're going to be perfectly clean. We're going to be holy and blameless when he sends us before the Father. Every last one of us, because we all make up together a composite bride. If he could point his finger at me going, you're not everything you should be, that would impact the whole thing. That would impact the whole bride. But see, when he gets us there, it's not only that in Christ I am holy and blameless, but when Christ comes back and takes us before the Father, when he takes us before the Father, we all together will be holy and without blame. That's pure grace. Because I can guarantee you, there's not a one of us in here that's lived our life to a degree that we would deserve that he should actually make us that pure and that clean to present us before the Father. And I don't think any of you in here have such a high estimation of yourself that you would disagree with that. Now, what does that have to do with Paul's point in Romans 16? What he says in Romans 16 is that God's going to stabilize you, and one of the things that's necessary for that stability is understanding this quality of a mystery that has to do with the fact that we're living by grace because we're in Christ in such a way that God is giving us the benefits of this grace, and he is saying things about us by grace we don't deserve. And I'm holy and without blame. And guess what? Because of that, even when he takes me before the Father in the future, I'm going to be holy without blame. When you wrap your head around that, does that change your attitude and your relationship towards God? Yeah. It's going to move you from a position, as using the illustration with Josh and I having this conversation, between doing something because you're trying to avoid being bad so you don't get into trouble versus I'm not going to do that. Because my Savior died for that. He died to secure my freedom. And I can either live enslaved or I can live free. And I would choose to live free because of what he did. And that stabilizes us. It makes us firm when we're doing that, as we're relating to that. And God stabilizes because God's impressing us with what he's done. What an incredible plan. Think about how that works. I know a lot of us, we've been over this before, but it's one of those things. I tell you, I don't care how many times I study this and read this and think about it myself, it's always refreshing because I need to be reminded of this, because it's so easy, even for myself, to slip into a legalistic law type of attitude by which I'm gauging myself. And then I start doing that, and I find I start doing that to everybody else around me. So much better to relate to this benefit over here in Christ. We'll come back next week. We'll talk about how this works out in obedience from faith. Father, we're thankful for your kindness, your grace to us in Christ. We're thankful that your Son is alive, that he sits at your right hand, and he is now the one in whom you count us to be, and you count his character and his work to us by your grace, so that in him you do say that we are holy and without blame. We see your wisdom applied, and that it's in him that we have the opportunity to be righteous and to live righteously, that it's in him we are set apart and can live set apart. It's in him that we are redeemed and freed, and we can live redeemed and freed, because he is where your wisdom is demonstrated to us, extended to us now, and we're thankful for this. Thankful for this time together. Take these truths, cause them to be real to us in our conduct, so that we can learn, not just in theory, but in practice, what it is to be stable by your work. Because you're the one that does this work of stabilizing. We thank you for it. Amen. Thank you for your attention. Hope you can stay and eat lunch.